following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening. We're continuing on our 2 Peter Bible study. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. This is lesson 2 in our series. As an introduction to this lesson, I'd like to make some observations. As human beings, it's probably impossible to survive in this world without some degree of trust. Even those who say they don't trust anybody actually trust a lot of people. For instance, every time we get in our car and drive on the road, we trust that the other drivers won't head-on collide with us at 70 miles an hour. And we eat foods that are packaged or canned in places we don't even know. And we climb onto airplanes that hold thousands of gallons of fuel and fly at 30,000 feet, and they're prepared and piloted by people that we don't know and we've never even met. So, if that's not trust, then what is? Now, let me say that I've heard some other preachers use some of these examples before, so please excuse me if I'm borrowing from somebody else's material. But the point that I'm making is that trust is an essential part of life. In these examples that we've just made, any one of them has the potential to be very harmful or even fatal to us. But yet, we consider them acceptable risks. We have the ability to test them through experience. And we see others driving cars, eating canned foods, and flying on airplanes, and there's very rarely a problem. So our trust grows with experience. But what about something that we can't test by experience? Something that we can't see with our eyes, or hear with our ears, or touch with our hands? Something that we can't actually see demonstrated by somebody else as an example for us. How would we know that we could trust such a thing? And what's more, what if we were asked to trust our very lives to such a thing as this? Wouldn't it be irresponsible to do so? Wouldn't this be kind of like buying a pig in a poke, as the saying goes? Well, it sounds like it would. But what if there were credible, corroborating evidence to support this invisible commodity? And now, herein lies our biblical question. Is it possible to establish a reasonable and sensible trustworthiness in a completely invisible, intangible, an untestable thing like those premises and promises of the Holy Scriptures? Or is it, as our critics declare, just a bunch of foolish myths and fantasies fit only for the weak and feeble-minded? As my Harvard grad father-in-law once said to me, okay, let's examine the evidence and see what conclusions we come to. I've titled this lesson, Can We Trust the Scriptures? So let me start now with the text verses, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scriptures is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. For a Christian, can there be a more important subject than that which these verses address? In the previous verses, Peter had told us that he knows that he's about to die. So, he wants to leave us something that will encourage and strengthen us even after he's gone. He knows what's at stake. He understands the importance, and he's well aware of the obstacles and the perils and the trials that are sure to come upon us who follow after him. Although the physical trials of Peter's time were extreme and severe indeed, nevertheless, Peter and the apostles and all those who saw and heard Jesus in person and witnessed his miracles did indeed seem to have an advantage. I mean, the only question they had to answer was regarding whether or not this man was really the promised Messiah, and was he truly the divine Son of God. Now, these are no small questions for sure, and the vast majority who saw him and heard his words and witnessed his miracles still failed to believe that he was who he made himself out to be, the Son of God. Concerning this, the Lord Jesus himself said that no one could believe what he was saying unless they were specifically taught of God the Father, John 6:45. When Jesus asked the disciples who he was, do we remember what Peter's answer was? Peter's answer is very well known, and it's often referred to, where he said, quote, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," end quote. This is a very popular verse. But Jesus came right back with a comment to Peter, telling him that he was blessed because his own flesh and blood faculties wasn't what revealed this to him, but rather it was God who is in heaven, Matthew 16:17. Countless thousands had heard Jesus' preaching and witnessed his miracles, and yet, amazingly, couldn't come to the conclusion with their own human mental faculties that this man actually was the Son of God. They simply could not, and many adamantly would not, believe him. John 6:44, and then again in 64 and 65. I said that those who were alive during the day of Jesus had an advantage over those of us who came later. But I've mentioned this foregoing to show that this advantage didn't seem to make much difference. When it came right down to it, a few people believed, but the vast majority did not. And all the miracles that they witnessed with their own eyes did not persuade them that Jesus was the Son of God. Oh yes, they believed he was special and that he could actually do miracles. And they were mystified as to how he could do this. But they could not believe that he was of divine origin, that he was actually and truly the very Son of God. Miraculous works were not the deciding factor that determined belief in the time of Jesus, and they are not the deciding factor today. There are many who believe, and I myself might have been one of them back when I was just a baby Christian, that if we were just able to do the miracles that Jesus did, then we could persuade countless thousands upon thousands to believe. But Jesus himself told us and personally demonstrated that this is not how it works. It didn't work for him, and it would not work for us. All the miracles Jesus did not make the masses believe that he was the Son of God, because that is not how God the Father has chosen to implement saving faith in his beloved Son. In the final analysis, it always comes back to one single issue: believing the words of the Lord Jesus. Believing that he is the Son of God. Believing that he has the authority from God the Father to forgive the sins of mankind who are willing to repent and believe these things about him. The Father demands that we believe all the words of his Son if we are to be forgiven of our sins and adopted into his own family. The Lord Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." John 6:63. If this is so, then the Holy Scriptures, which are the inspired writings of the Holy Spirit, are themselves the sole source in the universe of that spirit and that life, which is the gift of God. Nowhere else can it be found. The flesh profits us nothing, meaning no amount of works, no human achievements, no intellectual realizations or personal decisions will be effectual in the securing of that life which is in the Spirit. Hearing the words of Christ and then believing them is the means that God the Father has chosen to implement his gift of forgiveness and regeneration and sanctification and glorification in his eternal kingdom with him. If these things are so, and it's the Word of God through his Son Jesus, and not the miraculous deeds that he did that's the means of salvation, then what was the point of all those miracles that he did? Why did Jesus do all these miraculous signs, as they're called? And why are they called signs in the first place and not just miracles? What does it mean, signs? Jesus answered this question for us, and it's recorded in the Scriptures. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, there's an account where a young paralyzed man was lowered down on a stretcher through a roof right in front of Jesus. When the Lord saw this, he said to the young man, quote, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Then the Scriptures go on to say the following: "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. Now let me break in here for a moment. For many, many years when I read these verses, I said to myself, what did Jesus mean? He said, which is easier to say? Well, both are impossible. No man can forgive their sins, and no man can tell him to get up and walk. So, Mr. Jesus, what do you mean? Which is easier to say? They're both impossible. But here's the point he was making. He was saying to these men, look, if I make a statement to this young man, which one is easier to authenticate? If I stand here and tell this man his sins are forgiven, can all of you do the same thing? Of course you can. Will anybody know if the sins are forgiven? No, anybody can say it. We have priests in confessionals telling people that their sins are forgiven every single day. Are they? Of course not. But who can prove it? Jesus said, look, I can say to this man his sins are forgiven, but nobody knows whether that's true or not. But let me tell you how I can prove that it's true. Young man, get up out of that pallet and walk. Therefore, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven. But if I say get up out of that pallet and walk, then he's got to do it. Then he's got to do it. And if he does, if he gets up, a paralytic, born paralyzed, can get up out of that stretcher and walk, then can you believe my words that his sins are forgiven? Yes, you can. This account, related to us by Mark, is by far the clearest and most straightforward pronouncement by the Lord Jesus of precisely why he did miraculous works, and why they were called signs as well as miracles. They were clear signs, that is, evidences, that the words that he spoke carry the divine power and authority of God. His miraculous signs authenticated the words that he spoke. This is why he said that he did them. His words were just as true without them. But for those who believed his words, these signs were a wonderful and marvelous validation of what they already believed. They weren't the reason that they believed, but they certainly were a marvelous authentication. And they left the unbelievers with absolutely no excuse, because there was no other reasonable alternative to the source of his miraculous power that he repeatedly demonstrated right in their very presence. So now we see what Peter's getting at. He's giving them assurance that the prophetic word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they trust as their hope in their life, is absolutely trustworthy. It's not something that was made up by men. It's not just cleverly devised myths and fantasies, as many claim, even to this day. It is of the utmost importance to those of us who believe and trust the prophetic scriptures that they are entirely trustworthy. Look, we're betting everything on their authenticity and accuracy and verity. And therefore, Peter does exactly what he saw his Lord do. He recounts a situation where he himself saw something with his own eyes and heard something with his own ears that serves to further authenticate the trustworthiness of the prophetic scriptures. He and two of his companions were eyewitnesses of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And they heard the audible words of God coming out of the heavens with their own ears, declaring that Jesus is the beloved Son of God, and we should listen to him. Matthew 17:5, Mark 9:7, Luke 9:35. So, therefore, just as the miraculous signs of Jesus made his words more sure and more trustworthy to those who believed him, now Peter says that he also has additional eyewitness testimony to add to that prophetic word of Jesus Christ, to serve as a further corroboration of its trustworthiness and authenticity. This is clearly the point that Peter is making by using this account of the situation on the mountain. He's using it to substantiate the trustworthiness and the authenticity of the prophetic word of God. Peter says that the word is made even more sure by the corroborating evidence. Now, because of the specific grammar in the original text, some believe that he's trying to establish a priority of importance between experience and the word. Now, while I do agree that there is a priority, and I agree that the word is certainly a higher priority than experience, nevertheless, the context of this whole account is clearly regarding furthering and supporting the authenticity and trustworthiness of the gospel preached by Jesus Christ and conveyed to them through the preaching and writings of Peter and the other apostles. His intended point, notwithstanding any difficulties of grammar, is the gospel message that they've heard through their preaching is true, and that it's authentic, and we can trust it even with our lives, just as Peter himself and countless thousands of other precious saints have already faithfully demonstrated themselves. In my introduction, I asked the question whether it was possible to ascertain, with reasonable certainty, the trustworthiness of a completely invisible and intangible commodity. This is a question we all have to answer concerning the authenticity and trustworthy of that book that we call the Bible. Is it the divinely inspired and holy words of God? Or is it just a collection of foolish myths suitable only for the feeble-minded? The vast majority believe the latter and will never be persuaded otherwise. But those who are taught by God, John 6:45, that small remnant who are called according to His eternal purpose, Romans 8:28, 2 Timothy 1:9, and blessed by God with that gift of saving faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, will find the evidence compelling. They will appreciate the corroborating testimony, and they will believe it unto the eternal salvation of their souls. To the unbelieving, the words of Scripture will remain utter foolishness, at least until they die and finally meet the writer. But to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Now, with this, I believe we can move on to the next text verse, verse 19. So, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Verse 19. After presenting his case for the trustworthiness of the gospel, Peter says they will do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Throughout the Scriptures, the examples of light and darkness are used as metaphors for truth versus ignorance. And these are very apt metaphors because they describe the situation with considerable clarity. Darkness indeed captures the essence of spiritual ignorance. It's a condition where nothing can be seen clearly. The eyes yield no meaningful information. Nothing can be seen clearly or examined closely. It's a hopeless condition with no way out. One who is caught in this condition is helpless and impotent to effect his own rescue because he doesn't even know where he is or perceive clearly the condition that he's in. One who is in darkness can't even see the light and isn't even aware of what the light is. And such is the case of one in spiritual ignorance. They usually don't even believe that they are ignorant, and are often angry if someone suggests that they might be. But now, Peter's talking to the believers here, so to apply this verse to believers, Peter is telling them that they would do well to pay attention to the prophetic scriptures until the scriptures have thoroughly enlightened their hearts and minds and dispelled all the former darkness of spiritual ignorance that's in them, and the morning star arises in their hearts, meaning, essentially, until Christ is fully formed within them, an ongoing process that lasts a lifetime and requires the continual and repeated use of prayer and the Holy Scriptures. With this, let's move to verse 20, which says, "But know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Peter starts this sentence with the declaration, "But know this first of all." There's something that he wants us to know before we do anything else. There's a piece of preliminary information that's essential before we can even approach our study of the Holy Scriptures. And what is that essential information? It is that no prophetic scripture is a matter of anyone's own interpretation. In other words, Scripture is not about specific people's own interpretations and natural understandings and personal insights about God. Scriptures are not the best understandings of the brightest and most educated men, as other written documents tend to be. No, the Holy Scriptures are in a class totally by themselves. There is no other recorded documents or writings of any kind in existence that is anything even like them. And this is why we have what we call a closed canon of Scripture. By that, we mean that after the book of Revelation, there are no other writings that will ever be considered to be inspired by God in the way that the Holy Scriptures were inspired. The recognized 27 books of the New Testament canon comprise the complete inspired Word of God. They tell us everything that the Lord wants us to know until the time of His return. Any and all other writings that claim divine inspiration are fraudulent. Any self-proclaimed prophets claiming that they've received additional inspired writings are false prophets. The writings of John Smith and Ellen G. White and Mohammed and countless others are not authentic scriptures, and they must not be treated as such. Every time they are, the result is heinous error and heresy. It is only through our strict adherence to this principle of a closed canon of Scripture that affords us stability and steadfastness in the truth. I've heard men claim that they have been personally visited by God and that He audibly spoke to them and gave them instructions. Some claim multiple visits. Now, if this were Moses or David or the Apostle Paul, I don't suppose I would have any problem with this. So why do I find it difficult to believe these men and women when they make the very same claims? Look, certainly not because I have anything personally against them, but because it violates everything that I understand about the canon of Scripture. The book of Revelation presents itself as the final book in the canon of Scriptures and warns against the attempted addition of more writings. The Holy Spirit acts through the application of the existing canon of Scripture. He teaches us and reminds us of the things that Jesus taught us. He isn't inventing new things. He's reminding us of existing things. Which things are those recorded in the Holy Scriptures? And this is what keeps us grounded and anchored to the existing body of truth. This is what keeps false teachers from presenting new scriptures year after year and leading people away from the truth. We regularly hear people speak about preaching which is fresh and new, but that is exactly what the canon of Scripture was written to prevent. Fresh and new is not biblical. It's secular. It's worldly. It's fleshly. It's everything that the Scriptures tell us to resist and avoid. It's the terminology used by pseudo-Christians who have no appetite for repentance from sin and no desire for holiness of life. It's the popular cry of the cultural Christian who wants to be entertained, not convicted, because he or she's never been regenerated by the Spirit of God. And this is the traditional playground of those who claim to have seen and heard from God and have a fresh new word for us, something to tickle our ears and stir up our emotions. And it always seems to involve the necessity of our sowing a seed, spelled M-O-N-E-Y, into their ministry to get our share of this fresh new word from God. It's the Protestant version of indulgences. And why not? It certainly worked for the Catholics. And these are just some of a whole host of reasons that the credible theologians with whom I'm familiar agree on a closed canon of Scriptures and the cessation of direct verbal revelations now that the New Testament Scriptures are complete. Look, it is impossible to verify the authenticity of claims of verbal revelations. If someone said, "The Lord spoke this to me," how does one test that? If Jesus told that boy on the pallet his sins was forgiven and walked away, how would anybody know if it was the truth? Anyone may claim that God told them anything they want. And you can turn on your television and find men and women doing exactly that every single day. Therefore, as a protection of the truth, the Lord gave us a fixed and closed canon of Scriptures. If it's not in there, then it's not from God. But if it is in there, then it is the binding and eternal Word of God. And it's not negotiable, and it's not alterable, and it's not unimportant. He's never going to give us instructions or allow us any leeway whatsoever to ignore it or to change it or to tweak it just a little to accommodate our modern enlightened cultural preferences. I hope we can see the importance of the concept of a totally closed and sealed canon of Scripture. Humanity drifts and sways and evolves from generation to generation and even within generations. If one takes a panoramic view of planet Earth, they'll find every form of social ideology, of economic policy, of governing authority, and of religious theology. Look, it's quite apparent that humanity cannot reach a consensus of opinion on any of the grand issues of human life. On the issues that we all consider the most important issues of human existence, issues over which we are willing to fight and even die, we are as divided as a human species can possibly be. So, if the Scriptures were still open to new input, what would become of those traditional grand truths that Jesus declared and the apostles presented? They would just be replaced with new secular ideology, wouldn't they? Obviously, without any existent means of authentication of this new word, this wouldn't possibly work. It is absolutely imperative that the things that Jesus spoke with his own lips and all the apostles taught to the Christian churches immediately after his ascension remain intact and unaltered. Every word that these men spoke and wrote in their letters means exactly the same thing today that it meant on the day that they said it. Absolutely nothing has changed concerning the Holy Scriptures, because they are not the words of men, but the eternal, unalterable, and inspired Word of God. And, as that Word tells us, the grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. 1 Peter 1:25, which means it applies forever to every people, to every culture, to every ethnic group, and to every time period until the end of this age and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. Revelation 19. So now, let's move on to verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Peter goes on to say that no prophetic scripture was ever made simply by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now, there might be a lot of questions as to just how this works, but the ramifications are crystal clear. Regardless of exactly how the Lord works this out, through the intellects and personalities of His various prophets, nevertheless, it's absolutely clear that the final result is not the Word of man, but the Word of God. When one reads prophetic scripture, truly what he reads is, "Thus saith the Lord." When reading the holy prophetic scriptures, we are reading quite literally the words of God. And this is why Jesus could say that the very words that he spoke, they were spirit and they were life. The life is in the spirit, and the spirit is in the word. Now, we could spend a lot of time trying to figure out whether God dictates word for word or exactly how he interfaces with the individuals. But the scriptures themselves don't make any attempt to tell us this. So why do we want to spend a great deal of time speculating on matters that are not in the scriptures, when we could spend our time studying those things which are? The simple truth is, I don't know exactly how he did it, and neither does anybody else except the prophets themselves, and they've all passed away. What matters is that we are told with full assurance that the Holy Scriptures are entirely and inerrantly the Word of God, written by the hand of men, but not by the will of man. The Apostle Paul, who was a prolific writer of Holy Scriptures, also affirms this very same teaching when he declared, All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete or adequate, equipped thoroughly for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Look, this would have been an excellent place for the Apostle Paul to have told us exactly how the Lord inspires his writers of the Holy Scriptures, if he thought there was any need to do so, seeing as how he wrote these very words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But you see, inspired Holy Scriptures don't include useless trivia to entertain the minds of men, but only serious information and revelation from the heart and mind of God. And the Holy Scriptures declare themselves to be the inspired Word of God. Now, if somebody is a critical thinker, they might rightly and reasonably ask if accepting the claims of the Holy Scriptures themselves as being inspired doesn't amount to circular reasoning? This is a fair question, and the answer is, if that were the only evidence that we had, then it would be circular reasoning. But we have the personal testimonies of both Peter and Paul that the Holy Scriptures are inspired by God. But that's not all. We must examine the content itself and see if it lives up to its claim. On this account, the Holy Scriptures stand completely alone in the universe as a literary work. Those who are familiar with them will freely declare that if there is anything that has ever been inspired by God, it is the Holy Scriptures. They do, without doubt, live up to their claim of inspiration. So we have their own declaration of inspiration, we have their content proving worthy of the claim, and we have the personal testimonies of its writers, all unanimously testifying to the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. And furthermore, if the preceding isn't sufficient, we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds as we read the sacred words and behold the effects that they have on our heart and on our mind. Now, admittedly, the world is filled with literary works that stir the emotions, so we can't let this be the primary evidence, but nevertheless, if the words are truly the inspired words of God, then we would expect that they would have a significant impact upon us when we read them. As the hearts and minds are impressed with their majesty and truth and compassion and righteousness. And having said this, I can now add that how one reacts to Holy Scriptures is one of, if not the most, reliable indicator of genuine regeneration by the Holy Spirit. If one is born again, they have the ability to see, that is to perceive, the majesty and truth recorded in the Scriptures. John 3:3. The words will have deep and profound meaning because the words are spirit and the words are life to the ones who are truly born again. John 6:63. If the Scriptures do not evoke such a reaction in you, if they are mostly unintelligible and make little sense and evoke little or no passion, and they're even just plain boring, then it's highly likely that the Holy Spirit is not resident within you. Look, if this is so, if this is an honest description of you, then you have two distinct possibilities before you. You can be angry because you think you've just been insulted. Or, you can be profoundly grateful that someone has been honest enough to lovingly tell you the truth. Because genuine salvation begins with the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. Salvation begins when one realizes and is willing to confess that they are deceived and lost and not what they thought they were or claimed to be. It is only from this position that one is ready and willing and desirous to cry out to the Lord for forgiveness, for repentance, for that gift of saving faith in Jesus Christ that regenerates the soul, that changes the mind and renews the heart. That gift that opens the eyes to the kingdom of God and generates a passion for His kingdom and His righteousness as described in those holy and divinely inspired Scriptures. What we've just said here is pretty much what Jesus said as He roamed the countryside throughout Israel. And I suppose the reactions will be the same as they were in His day. When He preached to the masses, the vast majority found His preaching very interesting, but they never really did anything about it. They never came to any conclusion as to who He was or exactly what it was he was actually telling them. After all, they had herds that needed tending, and crops that needed attention, and jobs and homes and families to take care of. And this Jesus guy spoke some interesting words and did some amazing things. But when it came right down to it, he didn't seem to offer them much help with any of these tangible earthly things. Then there was the religious ones who felt like they had been insulted by this guy, who had the audacity to insinuate that God was actually his father, and all of them were sinners. Who did he think he was anyway? And they harbored varying degrees of anger and animosity towards him, from just general annoyance all the way to raging hatred. But then there was a very small minority, made up of every diverse group and type, and most of whom were outcast, but who seemed to understand what he was saying and believed his testimony. Their reaction to him was immediate submission. Some walked away from their jobs to follow him. Some even had to leave their families to follow him. But all were willing to fall at his feet and worship him. All were willing to confess their sins before him and plead for his forgiveness. All were eager to repent of their sins and follow him in total submission. So, the question is, when you hear the Scriptures, the divine and inspired Word of God, what's your reaction? To Him be the glory forever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.